Okay, today we're reading from Romans chapter 9, verse 14 to 19, on page 1120 of the Red Church Bibles. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will?
Well, good morning, everybody. My name's David Lynch, and I'm the pastor here at Summerlees. And it's great to be back in Romans chapter 9 and to be continuing on in this series in extreme grace. Now, initially, we're going to bite off all of Romans 9 to 11, but the more I get stuck into Romans 9, the more this is turning into a series on Romans 9, and actually it looks like we're going to come back again next week to finish off Romans 9, so this is instalment 2. But before we do that, let's pray together and ask for God's help. Lord, it is a wonderful thing that you are a speaking God, a God who loves to communicate, a God who loves to reveal yourself, and a God who has shown extreme grace and mercy to us by sending the Lord Jesus to rescue us, to make us your children, and then to speak to us in such wonderful ways through the scriptures. And we thank you for this letter to the Romans. Thank you for the journey that we've been on as a church for the last couple of years, actually working right through it. And we thank you for this amazing chapter of scripture that really does just get us to the guts of how deep and magnificent and extreme and radical your grace to us is. And we started that last week, but we pray for your help now as we carry on in this chapter. We know it's quite an intense chapter. It's a deep chapter. There's a lot of detail. There's a lot of big things to think about here and wrestle with. And so we're just super aware of how much we need your help this morning. Father, give us the ability to concentrate. Give us the ability to focus. Help us understand. Help us to be willing to let go of our preconceived ideas and prejudices that we might have, that we might be open to what you have to say to us as the great revealer of how life and the universe and you are. And we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, that it might not just be an intellectual kind of theological exercise, but that this might be a life-changing time for us, and that it might make us that bit more like our Lord Jesus. And we ask for all of these things in his name. Amen. Okay, so as I said, second instalment on Romans 9. If you weren't here last week, we kicked off at Romans 9 verse 1. And really what we started to dig deeply into was just the extreme nature of God's grace. And we saw that actually God's grace is far more radical and extreme and sort of hardcore than we had ever imagined. Because God's grace to us actually began before the creation of the world, before you even existed as such, before you could do anything to earn his grace at all. And really, we summarized God's extreme grace like this. If you were here last week, again, you would have seen this. This is kind of a good summary of God's extreme grace. It says that God has chosen those he is going to save before creation, not on the basis of any good that they might do, but on the basis of his grace alone. So that's the big thing that we looked at last week. And as I pointed out, this is what theologians refer to as the doctrine of unconditional election. It's election because you can see there God's choosing. God has chosen those he's going to save. And it's unconditional because it's not based on anything that you do. And then we went on last week to look at the way that actually this doctrine, this way of looking at God's grace, it gives us great reassurance as Christians. It gives us assurance of our salvation, but it also gives us great reassurance when it comes to mission. Now, if you weren't here, can I strongly encourage you to jump on the website, download that talk. I'm afraid the very end of it didn't get recorded, but most of it's there. So please jump on, have a listen to that, because it really does just give you the foundation for everything that we're looking at this week and next week. So you'll miss out a bit and you won't have the full picture if you don't go over those first few verses that we looked at last week. Now, this week we kind of move on a little bit in the logic of the passage, because of course, once you start to understand God's grace this way, a whole bunch of questions start to bubble to the surface. Straight away, you can't help but think about the people that aren't chosen. Can you? I mean, that's the first thing that sort of seems to jump to mind. Okay, well, if God has chosen those he's going to save before the creation of the world, well, what about those people that God hasn't chosen? Real people who are lost in their sin and who will face God's judgment and ultimately hell. It's a big question, isn't it? And actually, in Romans 9, Paul sort of summarizes and anticipates this question almost immediately. It's there in verse 14. You can see he asks straight away, is God unjust? You know, if this is true, does that make God unjust? Now, I've got to confess to you, this has been, through my Christian life, a major thing that I've had to wrestle with. It's caused me big issues. It's caused me times of grief. It's caused me doubts. It's confused me. It's puzzled me. It's really forced me to grapple with God's goodness. And indeed, the very first time I had to teach this chapter, I was living in the UK at the time. I had to write a Bible study for a bunch of uni students. And Evdoxia will tell you, I actually wound up on the floor of our lounge room in the fetal position, sort of pulling my hair out, because I just didn't feel like I understood. It was blowing my mind too much. It was sort of raising all these issues of God's justice for me. And I'd heard people preach on it before. That's the thing. I'd heard people speak about it. But it often gets treated in this dry, unfeeling, academic, theoretical, detached kind of way. And I'm sort of sitting there in the pew listening, going, hang on, we're dealing with people's eternal destinies here. Am I the only person that's kind of getting that? It's like, what, you know, it's a hard thing to deal with. And so up front, I want to acknowledge that it's tough, it's hard. I also want to acknowledge that it's important to recognise with the scriptures, often they don't give you the answers that you think you want or you need. That's the other thing that we've got to understand as we come here. Often the Bible doesn't explain everything in exactly the way I would quite like it to be explained, or I think that it needs to be explained. And that's going to particularly apply next week when we keep digging into these questions. However, where I'm at in my journey now leads me to be able to say that I think if we come to this passage humbly and ready to think and ready to work hard at it and ready to have our way of thinking challenged and changed and ready to let God's word shape us as opposed to us feeling like we have to shape it, well, then I actually think this passage does an amazing job at showing us, and this is the big thing for you guys that are taking notes, that God's extreme grace is indeed righteous and just. And that as Christians that ascribe to Reformed theology, ascribe to this radical view of God's grace, you can be confident that what you believe is righteous and just, that God is good and his extreme grace is righteous and just. Now, I actually think there's four big reasons for why this is, that this passage gives us. There's, you know, as for the remaining verses, there's four big things that pop up. Now, they're so big and so deep and all the rest of it that as I was writing this sermon this week, I realised there's way too much to cram into one sermon. So we're just going to deal with two today. So again, make sure you come back next week, because we're going to deal with the other two then. And if you don't come back, you're not going to get the full picture. Okay, so it's very important that you come back and that you finish this series off. It's important to come to church anyway, but you know, particularly important in this situation. So we're going to tackle the first two big reasons this week, hit the next two next week. So we're just going to dive straight in. We've got a lot to get through and look at reason one, which is all about the issue of mercy. And really, this is the first big thing that we see that helps us see that God's grace is righteous and just, is because of the mercy issue, because of the issue of mercy. It's there in verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, what these verses show us is that God saving some and not others is not primarily a justice issue. It's a mercy issue. Yeah, the big focus of God saving some and not saving others, it's not primarily a justice issue, it's a mercy issue. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is, it would be a justice issue if everybody deserved to be saved. For God not to save some, even though they deserve salvation, would be entirely unjust. Yeah, to deprive somebody of something they deserve, that's an injustice. If someone deserves something and you don't give it to them, well, that's unfair. Conversely, if someone does not deserve something and they're punished for it, that too would be unjust. If you punish someone for murder and they never murdered anybody, that's a gross injustice, isn't it? If two men come and work for me for a day and I pay one but I don't pay the other, again, it's injustice because they both did the work, they both earned the money, they both deserve to be paid. But mercy is about giving someone something that they haven't earned. Can you see the difference there? So if I walk up to two men on the street and neither of them have done anything for me at all, not a thing, and I decide to give away money to one man and not the other, well, injustice hasn't taken place there. Now, I've shown mercy to one of them, but I haven't done something unjust by giving money to one man and not giving money to the other. I haven't behaved unjustly in that scenario. And that's what God does when he saves us. You see, what you see throughout the book of Romans, and we actually looked at this when we started off the book, right back in chapters 1 to 3, is that actually nobody deserves to be saved. And it gets summarised really well, I think, in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, and we'll read those together, where it says this. It says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Not even one is righteous. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. At the end of the day, everybody deserves God's judgment. Everyone deserves it. If you want to talk about what's just and what people deserve, it's punishment for their sin, according to the Bible. Some of you might have heard the saying that often comes up in sermons like these ones, and the saying goes a bit like this. It says that the true wonder and the true mystery is not that God saves some and not everyone, but rather the shocking thing is that God saves anyone. Because the just, fair thing is that we all be judged for our sin. However, the great wonder of the gospel is that God has decided to grant mercy to some. You know, by bringing some to faith in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin can be dealt with on the cross that we might receive mercy. That's the scandal of the gospel. That is the shocking thing about the gospel. That's the outrageous thing about the gospel and God's extreme grace, is that he saves anyone at all. But what you've got to realise is showing mercy to some does not mean that others facing the punishment they justly deserve is unjust. Can you see that? It's interesting. The other day I was chatting to a good friend of mine, and this friend of mine's mother has just decided to fly her and her whole family over to Thailand next year for a free holiday. Not bad, eh? Now, she's not doing this for any particular reason. My friend hadn't done anything particularly for her mum that her mum thought, oh, I've got to say thank you for that, or I've got to reward her for that, or do anything like that. It's not that my friend had done anything. She hadn't done her any favours. Her mum just woke up one day and thought, you know what? I just feel like flying my daughter and her family over to Thailand for a holiday. Bang, I've got the money, I'm going to do it. Now, the interesting thing is, when my friend was telling me this, I've got to confess I immediately started to feel a little bit jealous. Okay, so I was there kind of with my nice fake smile on, trying to be really happy for her. But deep down, I was thinking, actually, you know what, that's not very fair. How come she gets a free trip to Thailand and I don't? I work hard. Yeah. I'd like a holiday. My parents never fly me to Thailand. How's that fair? But of course, once I came off my self-righteous high horse, which might have just taken a little bit longer than it should have done, I realised that actually it's actually got nothing to do with fairness at all. It's just not a justice issue. I haven't earned a trip to Thailand. Her mum, or my parents for that matter, don't owe me a trip to Thailand. I've got no right whatsoever to a trip to Thailand. There's no injustice in that equation. It's just simply a mother showing some undeserved grace and favour to a daughter. And her mum is absolutely allowed to choose that, and justice has not been breached in the slightest by her doing so, as much as we all might want it. Yeah. It's a mercy issue. Yeah, it's not a justice issue. And that's the first thing that we've got to understand and have absolutely clear, is that God has mercy on whom he has mercy. It's a mercy issue. It's not a justice issue. First thing you've got to understand about the grace of God choosing some. The second big thing that we need to understand, the second big reason that the passage gives us for why God's extreme grace is righteous and just, is the responsibility reason. It's an issue that revolves around human responsibility. Now, I've got to admit, this reason is only implied in our text. It's not sort of super directly stated. It's just implied. But the big thing that happens by bringing Pharaoh into the discussion is that Paul is alluding to a really important point that actually the whole Bible makes repeatedly when it comes to sin and evil and God's judgment. And that point is this. It is that humans make real, meaningful, responsible choices. And God's extreme grace, his unconditional election, does not diminish or undermine that in the slightest. Okay. Now this is a big thing to get our heads around. So we're going to spend a fair bit of time on this now, which you wouldn't normally do on something that's only implied in a passage. But I think for us to truly understand this properly, we actually have to have the broader biblical picture before we move on much further. And the big picture in the Bible is that humans make real, meaningful, responsible choices. And it's so crucial to have that firmly in place if you're ever going to understand God's grace in election properly. If you don't understand this point properly, you're going to come up with all kinds of super unbiblical misunderstandings. Okay, so we're going to look at this implied issue now, and then we're going to look at the more direct stuff and pick up again on that next week. Okay, read verses 17 to 18 with me. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, what you see in those verses is that God's final plan for the universe does involve the fact that not everybody is going to put their faith in Jesus and be saved. We saw that really clearly last week. And in the case of Pharaoh, the language that's being used here suggests that God is in some way in control and actively involved in the fact that Pharaoh hardens his heart. Now, of course, once you hear that, you straight away jump to verse 19, don't you, and the question that gets raised there. It's hard not to jump to that question. question. One of you will say to me, well, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? In other words, how can someone possibly be held responsible for their sin and rejection of Jesus if God's plan and his will does not include their salvation? That's a big, obvious question, isn't it? Great question. Now, the key to understanding this is that the way that God works in choosing and not choosing people is not symmetrical. Okay, the way that he is at work in those who are saved and those who are not is not symmetrical. In other words, it's not the same. Now, let me try and unpack this a little bit. Most of us learn about symmetry in primary school, and I'm guessing most of you kids have sort of done that with your teacher at some point. You know, just draw a shape, draw a line down the middle. In fact, let's do it here. Nice circle, yeah? Draw a line down the middle. If both sides are exactly the same, then you have a lovely symmetrical shape. Yeah, that's symmetrical, okay? But if you have another object and you draw a line down the middle and each side is different, it's not symmetrical, it's what we call asymmetrical. Now, here's the problem, okay? The problem that most people have when it comes to studying the doctrine of election is that they think both sides of the doctrine are symmetrical. That is, if God chooses me purely out of grace, not on the basis of what I do, and I can't take any of the credit for my salvation, which is what we saw last week, right? That must logically mean that God works the same way in those he doesn't choose. So them not being chosen has got nothing to do with who they are or what they do, and they therefore can't be blamed for the fact that they aren't saved. That's got to somehow be God's fault, right? Because if that's how it works with those he's chosen, it must therefore work in exactly the same way with those that he hasn't chosen. Just as I can't take the credit for being saved, that means someone cannot take the blame for not being saved. See how the logic works? We try to make it symmetrical. And according to our logic and our understanding of how things work in this world, that makes a lot of sense to us. Big problem is, of course, is that God does not always work according to our logic. Yeah. And so the conclusions that we jump to based on our logic aren't always biblical ones. And this is precisely what happens all the time when it comes to people grappling with this idea of election. Because if you try to make the two sides symmetrical, you've jumped to the wrong conclusion. According to the Bible, they're not symmetrical at all. No, in the Bible, God is never held responsible for sin. He is never responsible for evil. The blame for sin and rejecting Jesus always lies with humanity. Look at James chapter 1, verses 13 and 15 with me. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed, and then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You see, humans make real, meaningful, responsible choices to which they are held accountable. We're not robots. We're not puppets. And we cannot blame God for our sin. Many of you would have heard of John Stott. He was a great preacher and author from the UK. And he once summarised this asymmetry like this. He said, if anyone is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. Yeah? If anyone's lost, the blame is theirs, but if anyone is saved, the credit is God's. Somehow, God works out his purposes through us making real, responsible choices. And the example of Pharaoh actually shows us that really clearly. Because when you go back and you actually read that story, it's really interesting to do. You should do that this week at some stage. Go back, read the account in Exodus of Moses dealing with Pharaoh. It's so interesting to look at the way that the hardening of heart language gets used. It's fascinating. Just as it says in Romans 9, it does begin with God telling Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. The really interesting thing is, once the story gets underway and Moses actually starts dealing with Pharaoh, the language switches and the text tells us that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And it does that a good few times to help us seeing that actually Pharaoh is responsible in this. And only after it's said that a good few times does it then switch back to God hardening his heart. Now, what's the point there? Well, I think the big point that it seems to be making is that God is not imposing something on someone who is neutral. He's not overriding what Pharaoh would otherwise choose to do. He's giving Pharaoh over to something that he has willingly chosen for himself. The big point, Pharaoh's not a puppet. He's not passive. He's not a blameless pawn that's just being moved around on a celestial sort of chessboard and sacrificed. He has actively chosen something. Now, whenever you deal with the doctrine of God's extreme grace and election, you've got to keep this in mind. You have got to remember that God's choosing and his not choosing are asymmetrical. Humans make real, meaningful, responsible choices. His extreme grace is righteous and just because he is not forcing anything on anyone. Rather, humans are squarely and meaningfully responsible for their rejection of the Lord Jesus. And you've got to remember this vital responsibility issue, because if you don't, you're going to end up with a caricature of what the Bible actually teaches. And you're thinking about God and humanity, you'll just be a million miles away from what the Bible actually says. So there's the two big issues. We've looked at the mercy issue, we've looked at the responsibility issue. But just before we wrap up, I think there's a couple of big implications that flow out of this responsibility issue. And I just want us to think about those a little bit before we end. First really big implication that you've got to get your head around is that you need to be comfortable with the unexplainable. Okay? As a Christian, you've got to get comfortable with the unexplainable. You see, I think one of the big problems that we have in the modern West is that we love explaining stuff. We love to explain stuff. What's more, we love to explain stuff in minute detail. We love that, okay, in our culture. Now, most of the time, that's a really good thing, okay, and that's one of the great things that makes the modern West the kind of place that it is. It enables us to grow better food. It enables us to cure diseases. It enables us to discover all kinds of amazing things. The only reason we can do all of those amazing things is because we love to explain stuff. We look at things in the minutiae and we piece out how they all fit together, and we write theories and papers, and they get peer-reviewed and published, and they become knowledge, and on and on and on we go. We love that. So that's very good a lot of the time. The problem arises when we brush up against stuff that we actually can't explain, because then we don't like it very much. And I'm afraid these are one of these areas. You see, at the end of the day, I can't tell you exactly how God can be 100% in control over who will trust in Jesus and who won't, whilst at the same time preserving humanity's ability to make real, meaningful, responsible choices. I can't put all those details together for you. I'm not going to be able to do that. I can lay out the biblical information. I can stick the two big, you know, theological tent pegs in the ground for you, that God is utterly sovereign and that we make real meaningful choices. I can anchor them in, but I can't give you the logic or the scientific explanation for how those two things exist together. And the reason I can't is because it's just outside of our logic. It's outside of our reasoning. It just doesn't conform at all to how things work here inside the creation. But God says this is how it works through the scripture. And I have to get comfortable, if I'm going to be a Christian, with going, okay. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, that just sounds like a giant cop-out. But what I want to put to you is that it is a reasonable and rational way to think if we're going to be dealing with God. You see, if there really is a creator God who sits outside of time and space, yeah, who is completely and utterly different from us and all that he has created, surely it is rational for me to expect that there will be things that my finite created brain just simply will not be able to comprehend about him and the way that he works. Surely that's a rational conclusion, is it not? And if you're already a Christian, then I put it to you that you do this all the time when it comes to God already. I mean, can you explain to me how God can be without a beginning? Can you explain to me how he can be everywhere all at once? Can you explain how he can create a universe out of nothing? Or how he can be one God and yet three persons? We can't explain any of that. You see, at the end of the day, if you want to have a relationship with the God of the universe, you have to reasonably and rationally get comfortable with the fact that there will be a lot you can't explain. And when you get to this doctrine, this is absolutely the case. And as I mentioned before, if you try to press it too far or make it symmetrical or leap to your own conclusions, you'll get it wrong. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon was once asked, how does he reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? And he answered just simply like this. He just said, I don't try to reconcile friends. Yeah. How do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Well, I don't. I don't need to reconcile friends. God tells me they're friends, they work. I don't have to reconcile them. And I think that's a great way to come at it. Because at the end of the day, we just have to accept that these two things somehow, in God's wisdom and power, work together. So get comfortable with the unexplainable. But the second big implication that flows out of this is that... Oh, is it gone?
Oh, no, there it is.
At the bottom. What you choose matters. What you choose matters. See, all too often when you think about these things, you hear people say stuff like, well, maybe I'm just not one of God's chosen people, so what's the point? Or, God's unfair because no one had a choice anyway, did they? They never had a chance. Or you even hear the Christian stressing and kind of going nuts over whether or not they're chosen or not, and maybe I am, but maybe I aren't, and I'm just not sure. You hear people say, if God's control over everything like that, well, what's the point of me doing anything? There's nothing I can do about it. But I hope you can see that when you understand God's extreme grace properly, all of those statements and conclusions are just completely wrong. Because the Bible says you're not a puppet. God has given you the dignity to make real, responsible choices. What you choose right now matters. It's not like fate in ancient Greek mythology where it doesn't matter what you choose, that's just going to happen and there's absolutely nothing that your choices have got to do with anything. It's not like that. When Jesus speaks to people, he doesn't say to them, everyone who's been chosen before the creation come to me. Yeah. He never says that. He says, come to me all you who are weary and burdened and I will give you rest. Come to me all of you, he says. That's the way Jesus speaks to people. Jesus calls everyone to make a choice, and that choice is real and it's meaningful. So if you don't know Jesus and you're sitting here today, please choose him. He extends a real, meaningful call to you, and now it's up for you to make the real, meaningful decision to follow him. And if you are a Christian here today, and you're in that second category where you're plagued with doubt and you worry about whether you really are one of God's chosen people, Can I say to you, stop worrying about that. Don't worry about the future and obsessing about that or trying to second guess God's plan for your life. Just make the real, meaningful choice to follow Jesus today. That's what God calls you to do. He just calls you to follow him. He calls you to wake up every day and make the decision to follow him. That's all you've got to worry about. He doesn't call you to obsess about his sovereignty. He calls you to choose Jesus. And as we saw last week, to take comfort and assurance in the fact that you're one of his people. Well, we're going to leave it there this morning. But I hope you can start to see that Romans 9 shows us that God's extreme grace is righteous and just because of the mercy issue and because of our responsibility issue. But, as I said, we've only just begun on this topic. We've got a lot more to do in Romans 9. So please make sure you come back next week and hear that final instalment. But for now, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of extreme grace. Lord, we thank you that you have, before the creation of the world, chosen your people and the great assurance that is. And we thank you that that is based on mercy. Lord, if it was based on anything else, there would be no chance for us. There's no way we'd be sitting here. There's no way that we would know you because we simply don't deserve you. We don't deserve your love. We haven't earned it. We are not worthy. But you are merciful. And you are extremely gracious. And through the blood of your dear Son shed on the cross, you can extend that call to all of us. Come all who are weary and burdened, and Jesus will give us rest. And Father, we're just so thankful for that. And Lord, we want to pray for this group that's here this morning. You know every single one of us, and you know exactly where we're at. And Father, if there are people here that are on that verge of making a choice, we pray that you would help them to choose, knowing that that is a meaningful choice, knowing that you call us to choose you. And Father, for those of us that are Christians, we pray that you would help us to keep choosing. Help us to wake up each day and make that meaningful choice to choose to follow you, to give our lives to that, and just to be happy to live in great assurance that we're your beloved children. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.